Galatians chapter 5. Begin our reading at verse 19. Our focus will be mainly 19 through 21 and also verse 24, but I want to read the whole passage. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. God, fill us up with your Spirit today. Help us be hearers of the Word, doers of the Word. Change us by your word, we pray. Make us more like Christ, our Lord. Amen. What are you known for? How would you answer that question? The question I want to press from the text into your consciences today. What are you known for? What most defines who you are and how you live? If you struggle answering that for yourself, ask those who are closest to you and who live with you and who do life with you. Tell them you want an honest answer. Having just pressed the reality of the sanctification war into the hearts and consciences of his Galatian hearers and listeners, Paul now paints a vivid picture of what life looks like when the flesh is indulged or exalted. What does it look like when the desires of the flesh are getting the best of us, or we're giving ourselves to exalting our sin nature, indulging the old self, the Adamic nature that we got from Adam? Well, it looks like lawlessness. Can we just summarize it that way? It looks like lawlessness. Paul has insisted that New Testament believers in Christ are free from the law's condemnation, free from the law's domination, but he's also now insisting that this does not mean we're free to sin. We are not lawless people as Christians. Nor does Paul think that Christians should ignore Old Testament law, act as if it has no import other than just to expose our flesh and our helplessness and bondage to sin. It does do that. Brings us to the foot of the cross. We've hammered on that for weeks and weeks as we've walked through Galatians. But Paul seems to think that it has also more importance than even just that. Because if you're paying attention, this vice list, we can call it that, this list of vices, the works of the flesh, these are things that God has gone on record all along as forbidding and hating. The Old Testament would say, yeah, this is not how God's people are supposed to live. This is not supposed to be what God's people have ever been known for, Old or New Covenant. So the inner character, listen to me, the inner character that God desires to shape in His people has not changed. God hasn't changed His mind on what kind of people He wants, He desires, and He has determined to build. The Old Testament does, in fact, provide these large guiding principles of moral and ethics. The New Testament writers, as they're carried along by the Holy Spirit, they insist that the Old Covenant has been fulfilled in Jesus, and we say amen. Absolutely fulfilled. And we, as we've seen, are caught up now in that fulfillment because we're in Christ. we're in the law fulfiller. And so we're now empowered by His Spirit and enabled to be those who fulfill the whole point of the law. Love, as Paul has said. But make no mistake, the New Testament writers, Paul included, are just as insistent that God is still in the business of making His people holy. That's the point of this passage. You're going to hear it for 3 weeks straight. God will make His people like Jesus. That's the point. What is God up to with every Christian that has ever lived? That's all the Christians on the planet today. What is God's primary purpose? To conform them to the image of His Son. To form Christ in them. He will make His people like Jesus. This is sanctification. The opposite of being like Jesus. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but if you just think for a minute about the fruit of the Spirit, who is that describing? Who is that list describing? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, Jesus. And the opposite of that is the vice list we're going to focus on today. It's as far away from Jesus as you can get to talk about sexual immorality and sensuality and fits of anger and envy and strifes and dissensions and drunkenness. Now the works of the flesh are evident. They're obvious. Christian, don't overthink this. This is not rocket surgery. How do I know, Paul? How do I know if I'm being led by the Spirit? Paul, how would I be able to assess how well I'm walking by the Spirit? How, Paul, could I have some assurance that I'm not deceived today in the matter of my own salvation? Can I test maybe how I know I'm under the kingship of Jesus and not the kingship of my own sin nature and flesh? Paul's telling you, examine yourself. Examine your actions and your attitudes. Time was in this country when this list of vices would be recognized even by pagans as pagan activity and attitudes. There was a time in our nation when the vast majority of people, Christian or not, would say, yep, that stuff's wicked. That's not what Christians should be known for or marked by. Listen how far we've fallen. We now have churches celebrating the vice list. I'm not making this up. Do you live with your head in the sand? I just read where an Episcopal, I use the church word church with no meaning whatsoever. Loosely doesn't even describe how I use the word now, but I just heard of an Episcopal church who's celebrating their pastor's transition from woman to man. Had a whole big service to celebrate it. That's one of many, many ways that churches actually celebrate what God has said is sinful. It's to be rebuked and condemned in my own heart, not to mention wherever it may be found. Now the works of the flesh are evident. They're obvious. We've so neutered the gospel and made it palatable to sinful flesh that thousands who fill churches every week, including, I'm afraid, maybe even some here, claim they're saved while they're hell-bound as Satan himself. Their life would show it. You could pull the roof off, my pastor in North Carolina used to say, if you could pull the roof off of people's house and just see day after day what's going on under that roof. Let's bring it home a little further. And I promise you, I do not intend to just see how many people I can offend today. It's not my agenda, but I've got to be faithful to this text. God help me do it and help you receive it. If your testimony, and I hear testimonies and I always like hearing testimonies, and I don't ever feel it's my job to say, well, wait a minute, you're not saved. I'm not God. That's me saying you're saved won't make it so any more than me saying you're not saved. I'm not God, so I don't sprinkle dust and make pronouncements. But I do sometimes want to probe further and ask questions as I hear testimonies, because so often, listen to me, so often the testimony sounds something like this. Well, I accepted Jesus when I was 7 or 8 and I got baptized. But then when I hit puberty, man, I went buck wild. And I lived like this list for years and years, all through my teenage years, my college years. And then something happened. I got pregnant, or I got married, or I got put in jail for substance abuse, or something shook me, happened. I hit rock bottom, so to speak. Or maybe it was just something neutral, like I just got married and we started having kids, and all of a sudden I got serious about following Jesus. Now listen, if that's your testimony, I think the Apostle Paul would firmly but lovingly say, you were not saved during those years of debauchery. You got saved when you got serious about following Jesus. When you started taking up your cross and denying yourself and dying daily. That's how Jesus defined being a Christian. So I hope those things have happened to you and you're saved. It doesn't really matter to me when you got saved, right? I'm more concerned that you're saved. But I want us to understand how we so have neutered what the Bible says it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, born again. Something so radical happened to us by the power of God's Spirit that Jesus could only describe it like we've been squeezed back through a birth canal. The trauma, if you want to call it that, of regeneration. Where a light bulb comes on and now we're a new person. True salvation, Paul has been saying in Galatians, is being crucified with Christ. It's having the life of Christ in you. It's being Spirit-filled. It's being faith-fueled. And the opposite of that is to be lost and under the curse and under sin and cut off from the life of God. Our lives without God are lawless, they lack conviction, and they leave out repentance. Lawless, lack conviction, leave out repentance. And so, God has a warning for us and for you today. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Whoa, wait a minute, Paul. I thought you're the preacher of grace. I thought we're saved by grace, not by works, Paul. I thought salvation is something God does, not that we do. We cannot save ourselves, you've said, Paul, and so we can't unsave ourselves. I understand, Paul, that you're trying to fend off your gospel from licentiousness, but it seems like, Paul, that now you've knee-jerked back to legalism. I mean, Paul, haven't we all done these things? Thank you for somebody being honest in the crowd here. Haven't you done some of these things, Paul? Indeed, we've all committed these sins plus some. This list is not exhaustive. You know that because it says in things like these. He's just giving you a sampling of what it means to live under the sin nature. Quite honestly, some of you may have struggled very recently with some of these sins. Very recently. Does that mean you're not saved? Look up here and listen to me. To be faithful to God's Word here, I have to answer that with maybe. Maybe. It may mean you're not saved. Doesn't necessarily mean it, but it may mean. This text calls us to serious soul searching. The question that Paul demands we ask, however, is not, have I ever done any of these things once? Or twice, or making a list and counting it. That's not the question that the Greek text would say you should ask. What you should be asking yourself is, do these things characterize my life after conversion to Christ? Would I be known for these things? Would they define me and mark me? Are they the consistent way of my life? The verb translated do, those who do such things, is a present active participle, and it's where we get our word practice from. So literally it would be those who are practicing these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or those who do and keep on doing these things. So the question you must ask is, what am I known for? What characterizes my life? Paul's talking about the kind of lives we live. That's also going to be true next week when we get to the fruit of the Spirit. The kind of lives that we lived. Paul himself wrestled with causing dissension and division among Christians, even after his conversion to Christ, didn't he? He split from Barnabas over a dispute involving John Mark. But the Holy Spirit of God waged war in the Apostle Paul's heart against that spirit of divisiveness. The reason you know that is because the last letter Paul wrote before he lost his head for the cause of Christ, what does he say about Mark? Bring him to me, for he is profitable. He's useful to me for ministry. That's a man who knew the reality of what he's describing here. I'm a war zone. The Spirit in my life will never, ever let me be satisfied with my sin. Impossible. A never-ending war. And Paul, just like every other Christian, was being made like Christ right up until he was called home to glory. What are you known for as a follower of Christ? What would your family, close friends, pastors, counselors, co-workers, and peers, what would they say? Will you at least this morning, before we dive into some of these vices, will you at least be willing to say, God, help me because I probably have blind spots here. I probably don't have perfectly clear vision of my own heart and life. Think it's possible? I think it's absolutely probable for every one of us. I probably have blind spots, and so give me a humility, Lord Jesus, to be willing to lay my life open to you and to some others. Because if Christ is your Savior, every one of these things that are listed, you want nothing to do with them. The last thing you want is for your life to be marked by these things. So how serious are we this morning about killing off the old self, the sin nature in us? Paul told the church at Corinth, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. He seems to be doing something very similar here, doesn't he? He doesn't use those words, but that's what he's getting at. Examine yourselves, Corinth Baptist Church, whether you're in the faith. A well-known pastor once said, sheep may fall in the mud, but they won't wallow in it. Think about that. Sheep may stumble and fall in this mud, but this text says they won't wallow. The punchline is verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, there's your definition of what it means to be saved, by the way. Those who have been bought by the blood of Christ on the cross, redeemed from a destiny in hell and from a life of dominion of sin. They belong to Jesus. They're His people. Those people, verse 24 says, have crucified. It's past tense. Something definitive. You remember last week we talked about definitive sanctification and then progressive sanctification. Definitive sanctification is what happened on the cross for all who would ever trust in Jesus. They are definitively, once for all, set apart as Christ's people who will be made like Christ. They will be made holy. They're set apart for it by God. That happened on the cross because my sins and your sins, all who trust Christ alone, our sins were there and they were dealt with fully and finally by God, and our old nature was dealt a death blow on the cross. So they were crucified. They have crucified. My sin. Oh, the bliss. This glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That's definitive sanctification. But this verb in the Greek, it carries a little more baggage than just that. Because the more they study the way this verb was used in the New Testament, they're beginning to discover, in fact it's been happening for decades now, that these kind of verbs can also mean the whole act from start to finish. They have a sense of encompassing the whole act. And so you and I who belong to Christ, we have crucified the flesh. That happened definitively, but it's also happening progressively. We were sanctified, we have been sanctified, we are being sanctified, and we will be. The whole act is in view here. God will make His people like Jesus. And you and I, by the grace of God and the Spirit of God in our lives, will be the people who keep nailing and re-nailing and re-nailing and re-nailing our flesh and all of its lust and passions and desires. We keep nailing it back to the cross. Day after day after day. Because Christ died, we die to self daily. Remember last week, we're becoming what we are. God is making us what He's declared us to be. So now, take a breath. You may not need it. I do. Let's take a breath and think about this list of flesh works. I like to call them rotten fruits of the flesh. He gives us ripe fruits of the Spirit and rotten fruits of the flesh. Start asking yourself, how am I seeing the Holy Spirit of God? If I'm calling myself a Christian, how am I seeing Holy Spirit God kill these things off in my life progressively? What means of grace am I being empowered to use to nail these things to the cross day after day after day and walk away from them? How do I see the ripe fruits of the Spirit counteracting the rotten fruits of the flesh? You just compare the two, you'll see like, oh yeah, love takes care of those. Oh yeah, yep, patience would take care of all that. Three main groupings in this list. Again, the list is not exhaustive, but three main groupings that I find. Sexual sins, religious sins, relational sins. Well, let's spend some time on those three groups. Sexual sins are first. And again, I want you to ask, am I known for these things? Do they characterize my life? Who really is my Lord? That's what we're getting at. Who really is my Lord? Sexual sins, three words. Sexual immorality, yours may say fornication, impurity, sensuality. Sexual immorality is the word where we get our word pornography from, porneia. It refers to any sexual activity. It reminds us that God's design, His good purpose for humanity expressing our sexuality is only within the confines of a one man, one woman covenant marriage for life. Any sexual activity outside of that marriage bond is sinful. Any thoughts or desires, Jesus would remind us, for sex outside of that marriage covenant is sinful. Remember, Jesus took everything straight to the heart, didn't He? So you and I can't look down at one another. We got no snout to look down. Jesus cut it off. The second word, impurity, refers to the defilement of our heart and body that sexual sin produces. It makes us unclean. It dirties everything up. I dare say, and I know this is impossible this side of heaven, But in theory, if everyone on the planet followed God's good design for sex, within one generation, you wouldn't have any more STDs. There's a defilement. It defiles our hearts and our bodies. The third word, sensuality, is one that conjures up images of unbridled sexual passion. Now, can I just surprise you by telling you your culture celebrates these three things? Everything around us celebrates wildly pornography, sexual morality, impurity, and unbridled sexual passion. It's in our music. If you let your kids listen to whatever music they want to listen to, I highly discourage that. You think that doesn't poison their heart? I know from personal experience, because I was allowed to listen to whatever I wanted to, and it made me want to do the things I heard, and I did some of them. TV, movies, websites, brothels and bars all over our country celebrate these lust works of the flesh. Do such sins mark your life? Externally or internally? Can you sit and watch these sins happening with a sense of arrogance or self-righteousness or invincibility? Can you harbor sexual sin in your minds and in your hearts and just keep hiding it and be okay with it? Years and years and years ago, when the show Dancing with the Stars first came out, I watched the first season. By the second season, everybody on there was half naked. It turned into a different show. And I just finally had to swallow the pride pill and tell my wife, "And this is not good for my heart. I'm sorry, I know you enjoy watching, you know, the rumba. But the rumba makes me think and want things that I shouldn't. I want to have eyes only for you." So we've just not watched it, not one episode since. It's only gotten worse. If you can just sit and soak in these things and just have this sense of, "Oh, this is not affecting me at all," I just want to ask you, really? Really? I don't even like to watch people kiss on movies anymore. I know that you could call me a Puritan or whatever you want. I just don't like it. I'm like, "Girls, those people aren't married. You got no right to do that. Let's turn that off. Let's find something else." I don't want. The Spirit won't let me want to enjoy those things anymore. Are you finding that to be true in your life? Do you have a growing hatred for sexual sins in your own heart, much less all around you? Do you know that sexual sins are like gateway drugs? Did you know that? They are. The more they study it, Centers for Disease Control studied teenagers, and teens who are sexually active are 3,300% more likely to smoke every day than their peers who are virgins. 337% more likely to binge drink. 224% more likely to have carried a weapon onto school property. 133% more likely to be in physical fights. 143% more likely to never wear a seatbelt. 282% more likely to use experience dating violence. And the list goes on. You see, the works of the flesh, they hang together. They're interwoven. Sin snowballs on us, doesn't it? It grows heads. And before we know it, our life now is characterized by all of this mess. So, I just want to do a couple things before we move to the next category. Number one, I want to ask you to honestly assess yourself. Do you have these desires? Are you struggling with same-sex attraction? Are you struggling with harboring sexual thoughts that you know God doesn't like? He doesn't want that in your life. It's not honoring to Him. Just because we stand with the Bible and say these things are sinful does not in any way mean, if you come ask for help, that we're going to do anything other than be kind and gracious, and we're just going to get right in the mix with you. We want you to get the spiritual, biblical help that you need to wrestle against these sins. And if you're a Christian, you will want to wrestle with these things and walk away from them. If you're really a Christian, you will want nothing to do. You want help. That's what Christians do. I'm struggling with this, brother. Go find a Christian friend and say, I'm struggling with, I just can't seem to stop clicking my phone. If you're in public schools, the odds are you're seeing pornography, if you'll just admit it. Move to the front of the class. People who are in public schools, especially guys, tell me that they can't help but to see porn because the students are sitting there right beside them watching it on their phone. Ask the teacher if you can move all the way up front. And when she asks you why, tell her I belong to Jesus. And I want to learn. I'm here to learn what you got to teach me. And I don't want to have to be distracted with filth because I belong to Jesus. That's why, teacher. Come get help. You can ask people all over this congregation who have come to Lori, who've come to me, Pastor Jim, Pastor Eric, Tiffany, Janie, Christian friends. We will hate the sin because we hate it in our own life. We're going to rebuke the sin. But I promise you, if you want help God's way, we're going to give it to you. We will get down in the mess with you and walk with you through it to see Christ formed in you. To see Christ formed in you. So come ask for help. Sexual sins. God give us grief over it, a holy hatred for it. Religious sins are the second group. We'll move quicker through the last two. Religious sins are the second group. Idolatry, sorcery. Now, before we dismiss idolatry, before you all start to say, Pastor Keith, I've not carved any statues. I don't bow down to any Buddha statues in my house. This is not relevant to me. Before you do that, rewind to last week and remember that the word for desires of the flesh is really over-desire. Paul says our flesh over-desires things. You see, that's where the struggle for many Christians, really, that's where it is, isn't it? It's where it really is. We want to make good things the best thing. Any desire you turn loose with unbridled passion, listen to me, that will lead to idolatry every time. Anyone or anything you start to want or pursue more than Christ Jesus is an idol. And it must be torn out of our lives. So I've heard church people say things like, if my wife's not in heaven, I don't want to go. Really? So your wife's your Savior. So your wife then is your Lord. Listen, I don't know if it's possible to love a wife more than I love mine. I'll tell you one thing, my wife's not the light of heaven. Won't be my wife that's the source of my everlasting life and bliss and joy on the other side. And I must see the glory of God in the face of Christ. I must. Nothing or no one matters more than that to me. I must see God's glory in the face of my Savior. Oh, I want my wife to be there. Don't get me wrong. I want all you all to be there. But you being there or not being there doesn't change who the light of heaven is. Heaven's going to be glorious beyond our wildest dreams. Don't downgrade heaven to make it like life here on this earth. Eye has not seen nor has even entered into the imagination of man, God says, what He has in store for those who love Him. God help us. We can make good things the best thing. And when we do, that's idolatry. And God has never, never enjoyed or delighted in false God worship. Don't even get me cranked up on sorcery. Some of y'all think I'm the biggest prude if you could really know what I think about some of that. Our culture's Harry Potter crazy. You can disagree with me on this. We have tried to keep all that mess out of our daughters' lives, and sometimes they've laughed at us and called us Puritans. Witches, warlocks, magical incantations, they've been shown to us in our culture as just being cartoon, neutral, funny little things. Read your Bible. God's view of those things is radically different. He does not at all think they're worth entertaining yourselves on or toying around with. He forbids it. He hates it. The jungle tribes all over this world who are having their lives controlled by the demonic forces that are working in and through their shamans and witch doctors, they don't think that witchcraft is like Disney paints it in our culture. They got a whole different view about sorcery as it dominates them and leads them to hell. So maybe we need to separate ourselves a little bit from that mess. Maybe we do. It makes the works of the flesh list. I don't want anything to do with that. Because I belong to Jesus. How you doing? How's your heart check going this morning? Some of you are thinking, I came to a Mother's Day service for this. This is where we were in the text. This is what God wanted you moms to hear. How you doing on your holiness? God cares far more about the holiness of you moms than your happiness. I know that's horrible to say. Well, look, you won't be happy as a Christian until you're holy. Did you hear that? You will not ever be truly happy as a Christian until you're holy. The two go hand in hand. The third group of sins, relational, communal sins, envy, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Christian comparison cultures must die in us. And I want to apply that specifically to pastors first and then women. It's Mom's Day, you get picked on. Pastors have horrible, horrible envy towards one another. I've fought it. I've asked God to kill it in me. And thankfully, I have seen great progress and great grace and the Spirit making me far more humble, where now when I see a brother who's preaching the gospel and his church is just blowing the doors off and reaching people for Christ, God is blessing me to have a spirit that says, hallelujah, may the gospel go forth through you, brother. I clearly don't have your gifts, but praise God you got them. Because I want God glorified. But let me tell you, you think that's easy for pastors? Like, oh, we don't have any struggles. And then there's women. Wow. Wow, bless your hearts, I love you, and so I have to tell you, stop comparing yourselves. Will you please stop that? Will you ask the Holy Spirit in you to kill this envy and rivalry and that kind of stuff that ruins your relationships and quite frankly ruins your own life and heart? I wish I had her hair. I wish I had her body. I wish I had her gifts. I wish I could sing like her. It goes on and on. I wish I could raise kids like her. I wish I was... The church should be the one place on earth where envy and rivalries doesn't exist. Because we got no egos here. We're all just humble, grateful sinners saved by grace. We have no factions here. We're one body under one head. How can that have factions? One body, one head. Our relationships in our homes and in your workplaces and in our churches and in our communities, let me ask you, are they marked by peace and gentleness or by fits of anger? I had no idea. I had no idea I was an angry man. 10 years of military training had done that to me. I had no idea until I started raising my girls. Thankfully, Keely's so young, by God's grace, she doesn't remember the angry me. But Megan probably does remember some of the angry me, and I cannot be more grieved. It kills my soul every time I think of my wife finally just had to have the courage to tell me, Why are you so angry? What have we done? Why are you so angry all the time? God used my wife's courage to set me on a path away from fits of anger and towards gentleness and peace. I'm not perfect at it. I got a long way to go. But I can tell you I'm not who I once was. By the power and presence of Holy Spirit God in me, I want you to know that. If you struggle with fits of anger, if people would call you a yeller, if you parent by red-faced force, husbands, we've dealt with and heard Christian husbands who use their power and their sense of raw strength to intimidate and manipulate their wives, sometimes just by poking hard enough to hurt. And I tell you, I'd want to take your finger and break it. But I prefer God take it and break it, because He knows how to do that better than I do. And women, we've heard of women using their sexual prowess to manipulate their husbands. Those are all, in my opinion, fits of anger. It's a way to get your way, to manipulate, and to say, if I don't get my way, you won't want to live with me. I'll make your life miserable. Now, maybe none of you have ever done any of that. I'm guessing we're all right now feeling the weight of this text. If we're honest, we're all feeling a little bit of the weight, aren't we? So what do? We run to Jesus. The last two, I didn't categorize them, but the last two in the vice list are substance abuse, drunkenness, orgies. We know what drunkenness is. Let me just briefly challenge you to think about how we might be actually sinning in our society as Christians by over-medicating ourselves. We might not be going out and getting drunk, but you talk to any counselor and they'll tell you a vast majority of the crazy things that sometimes Christians do to ruin their relationships are just actually side effects of being over-medicated. So I challenge you to think about that. Orgies is not what you think of. The word actually just means the party lifestyle. And boy, we all like that. Now, we overindulge in food and entertainment. As one author said in the 1990s, we're entertaining ourselves to death. How much of your budget goes to entertainment? That would help you see where you land in this particular sin. Our teen sons and daughters spend far more time entertaining and indulging themselves. They're on Snapchat and Netflix way more than they study the doctrine of sanctification. How much are your teens reading on the doctrine of sanctification? We wonder why we got no holiness in the church. We're far busier pursuing happiness. We don't understand as Christians you can't ever get happy until you get holy. God, make us holy. These things are not inconsequential. Paul makes it clear, doesn't he? These things do matter. They're not inconsequential. If these things mark your life, they are signs of spiritual heart disease. So I would beg you to come get help, to think about the gospel. Are you really saved? If these kinds of attitudes and behaviors are normal for you and there's no sense of conviction, I must warn you, heaven will not be your home. That's what this text says. God will make His people like Jesus, and I hope you're experiencing it definitively and progressively. Definitively and progressively. How far are you willing to go to nail these sins and things like these to the cross day after day after day? Well, Christians go all the way, don't we? We're willing to follow the Savior all the way to the cross where we die to self daily. And if you think the ongoing power and presence of sin in your life is not really a big deal, I don't know what Bible you're reading. Don't underestimate it, not even as a Christian. J.C. Ryle says in his book Holiness, which every single one of you should read, "How strong is sin that though crucified, yet it lives?" And that's always going to be the case this side of heaven. So God help us. Fill us up with Your Spirit. Lord, if things like these define us, If things like these characterize our lifestyles and our manner of living, you have made it plain today in this word that we are actually not redeemed by the Son of God and we're not being renewed by the Spirit of God. And I cannot think of a worse plight. So grant us, perhaps some of us for the first time, genuine repentance of sin. Help us hate our sin and run to the cross and cry out for forgiveness and mercy and salvation from Christ our Lord. Those of us who are Christians but we're struggling with some of these things, oh God, continue to make us like Christ. Don't let us gratify the desires, passions of our sin nature, our flesh. Help us, God, walk by the Spirit as you lead us by your Spirit. Make us a holy people that will bring you great glory as we show off how great our Savior is. Not just our salvation, but He's our sanctification. Show this to be true in us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.